This is Kevin Walter, your host. True Wealth is brought to you by Coins Plus in Spokane, Washington. Coins Plus is your full-service rare coin and precious metals broker-dealer depository service. We've been buying and selling coins for a few years. I like to think we're good at it. Maybe that's arrogance, maybe not. Actually, no. Everything we do unto the Lord, correct? And we do our best, right? And boy, have I interesting conversation lately with some people that, you know, what blows my mind is people that claim to be believers but don't even know the Bible. Somebody who didn't know the difference between, you know, they try the Old Testament says we're supposed to stone gays, but at the same time, they don't understand the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was the law, right? Given to Moses on Mount Ararat. That's the law. Jesus Christ said he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. The other, you know, the prophets had their Levitical interpretations of the law, and these were specific to the Jews, specific to the Jews. The Ten Commandments were handed to mankind, okay? The Levitical law was handed to the Jews. Why? Because God wanted to set them apart. He wanted them to be unique. In fact, the stoning of gays and things like that, God wanted purification. He wanted to show that he was holy. He wanted to show that he was pure. When it comes to the Ten Commandments are a totally, totally different deal, right? We would all agree, I would hope, right? The Ten Commandments are laws, rules. They are, as the Bible says, the laws of God are written on the hearts of man. That's what those Ten Commandments are. They are not a matter of, you know, a bunch of random Levitical interpretations of the law. God wrote his law on our heart, which is kind of cool. If you really think about it, it's weird that we are robotic in nature. I mean, we are his creation, and we are designed to represent him. He gave us this incredible experience of life. Some of us have some struggles, don't we? I mean, let's face it. Some of us go through some hard, hard times. Some of us have, I mean, we could list off the struggles that the human race goes through. And we say, oh, it's because we're fallen, because we're broken, because Adam sinned. Now, folks, let me tell you something. I have heard people say, well, if Adam hadn't have sinned. Folks, get this in your head once and for all. Don't ever say that. Because you know why? You would have sinned. Yes, you. It's not because Adam sinned. Yes, Adam did sin, and it's because man fell. It's because we had free will. God gave us free will. Why did he give us free will? Because he knew the outcome would be phenomenal. This is why Lucifer lost it. Because he knew that we were going to be, he knew for a fact that we were going to have the ability to make our own decisions about, you know, everything in our life, and that we would be able to have, here, simplification. We would be able to choose to spend eternity with him, okay? That's what mattered to God. What's really interesting, if you go into the sacredtexts.com and you read, oh, goodness, what's his name? Lewis Ginsburg, okay? Now, Lewis Ginsburg, he wrote, what was it, Legends of the Jews, maybe? Legends of the Jews. I'll try to look it up here. Lewis Ginsburg was a professor, and he taught legends. He taught history. He, you know, And he had his Jewish students come up to him and say, what are the legends of the Jews? And he thought about it, and he thought, you know, the Jews don't have legends because we believe in most of it as truth. We have Gnostic Gospels, we have rubbish, true. But it says, you know, there was this massive collation of the Haggadah, which is the traditions which grew up surrounding the biblical narrative, okay? So you've got the Bible, and then you have this huge, these traditions that grew up around the biblical narrative. And the stories and bits of layered detail are scattered throughout the Talmud and the Midrash and a countless number of other sources, including oral, which is the Mishnah, okay? I hope I'm not losing you. But what I'm telling you, first of all, is the Bible is sufficient, but it is not complete. Do not be lied to. Okay? That doesn't mean it changes your religion. It doesn't change anything. If it's not consistent with what comes out of Jesus Christ's mouth, it's heresy. And you reject it, period. Because, yes, there's rubbish and trash all over out there. So in the 19th century, Ginsberg undertook this task of arranging the Haggadah into chronological order. And this series of volumes was called The Legends of the Jews. Now, when you get into this stuff, it's kind of crazy. It says the creation of the world, the first thing created, the alphabet. Now think about it. The alphabet was the first thing created. Then later on, he'll say wisdom was there first, and that's an interesting concept. But the alphabet, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, all things praise the Lord. It says, in the beginning, you have to have the alphabet in order to communicate what you're doing, okay? So God, I'm not sure if God created the alphabet or wisdom first, or one correlates with the next or what. I just know that it makes perfect sense. And then what's really crazy, when you get into Hebrew, every single letter in Hebrew has meaning. I'm like, what the heck is this guy doing? And the answer is, I don't know either. Okay, so if we get into the meaning of the Hebrew letters, I'm going to see if we can get a little information here. Let's see. Spiritual meanings of the Hebrew alphabet. And then let's see if I... Oh, boy, here we go. Now I got to be reading Hebrew. I'm not very good at that. Aleph, meaning first letter of the... It gets big. Aleph means the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and signifies the number one. Aleph indicates the oneness and unity of the Creator. It hints that beyond the illusion of separation and duality is the underlying oneness, that nothing is separate and the Creator is the source of everything. And it goes on and on and on. Then it's Aleph Beth, A, B. Beth is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, signifying the number two. Beth is the first letter of the story of the creation in the beginning, starting the entire Torah. Beth starts the Torah. Then we go to Gamal, the third letter, and don't worry, I'm not going to spend the whole show doing this. By the way, I'm reading tiny little excerpts of this facts. After Baath establishes the existence of two opposites, Gamal is the third principle which arises to resolve and harmonize these opposites. Gamal links and balances between Aleph and Baath. It's a dynamic balance. Let's see, it says it's a dynamic balance between opposing powers. So Gamal is a letter of constant transformation, change, and motion. Translates literally as camel, an animal we associate with motion and travel between faraway places. Gamal includes the opposites of both giving and receiving, reward and punishment, creating balance and motion between these opposites. Then it goes on to Dalet and Hayith and Vav and such. Zion is seven. It says, the Zion is shaped like a sword and is the symbol of the spirit, sustenance, and struggle. I'm going to key off on this a little bit. I'm not an expert at it, but I love the number seven. I love the number seven. So let's read a little bit about it. Now, this is the letter Zion, which also represents seven. So it's not the actual number seven, but let's take a quick look at it, and then we'll move on and do some other stuff. The Zion is shaped like a sword and is the symbol of spirit, sustenance, and struggle. Okay, let's think about that. Spirit, we're all filled with the spirit. Sustenance, the necessities of life, and struggle. We all struggle, don't we? We all go through challenges in life. So you're not unique. If you're going through challenges in your life right now, you not only are you not unique, you are a human being, unfortunately, or fortunately. I mean, it is fortunately, but it's tough sometimes, isn't it? I mean, to get our tails whooped, right? Unfortunately, why is it that we only learn through struggle? When you are going through a struggle, do you know, folks, I want you to think about something. God teaches us through struggle, okay? Now, think about this. So when I say that, a lot of people go, oh, my gosh. So God has to whip me and beat me to teach me. No, no. Think about this. When you're going through struggles and they stack up and they get to be too much and you can't take it anymore, and then he throws more at you and he keeps stacking it and he keeps piling it up, and it's one more thing after one more thing after one more thing. First of all, what's going on? How many times has that happened to every one of us? When you said, Lord, no more. I cannot take any more, Lord. I cannot bear one more thing. Please, Lord, please give me a break. And what does he do? He stacks on one more thing. And you're like, Lord, I said no more. But what's he saying? Ah, but you're handling one more. You're becoming stronger. You're becoming wiser. And this is how God works, right? He teaches us through struggle. So when you're in struggle, okay, I don't want you thinking, oh, no, God has to beat me up for me to learn anything, and it's so hard. And no, you think, this is cool, because number one, God's growing me. Number two, something good's coming. God, so many times in the Bible, I mean, folks, how many times do bad things happen to people in the Bible before the good things come? How many times? You can't even quantify it, as a list of, you know, bad things happening to people in the Bible, bad things happening to people in the Bible before great blessings come. Now, this is a wing and a prayer searching this. The worst thing of all is that, if you haven't figured it out, I kind of wing it. As we go, this doesn't give you a list. I wanted a list. I wanted, but you know, they've got this 30 verses about suffering, you know, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear threats. Do not be frightened. Do not fear threats. Do not be frightened. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something straight up. Fear and faith are dire enemies. They're directly opposed to one another. Fear and faith, okay? If you're afraid, if fear is your God, if fear is driving you and motivating you, guess what you can't do? You cannot have faith if fear is affecting you, okay? It goes in 1 Peter on, and he goes, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Okay, so basically, here's what he's saying. when you are not walking with God and you suffer in the body, you don't suffer in the body. You just feed the flesh. You do whatever you want. Now, I'm not going to tell you we're not all sinners. I mean, one thing we've got to work on. Okay, guys, I don't care if it's, I don't care what your sin of choice is. I don't want to make a big list of them. But we've all got them, don't we? Now, do you succumb to that? Or do you seek holiness? And if you're seeking holiness, if you're seeking to say no once, just once, you're seeking God. In other words, if you have a sin that you struggle with and you say no this time and then may no next time, that is the struggle. That's what Peter's saying when he says, since Christ suffered in his body. Now, think about it, folks. You cannot fathom how he suffered. You cannot even, I don't even want to think about, you know, I don't want to gross people out. I really don't. But I want you to understand something. And folks, I want to discuss the crucifixion. And I'm sorry that I'm apologizing. That's kind of weird, isn't it? When the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, there was people that refused to go because they couldn't stand the violence. Why? Jesus Christ had to endure it for a long period of time, and people couldn't endure a video interpretation of it for an hour and a half. Okay? Mel Gibson wrote The Passion. Jesus put it on his heart, he said, for 15 years. When he got a hold of, Joseph Cavillo, whatever it is, whoever played Jesus, was his initials were JC, and he was 33 years old at the time. But what they did, and in the way it works in Hollywood, is this. If you want an actor to work for you, okay, if you're willing to pay the dough, you get the actor for the most part. I mean, they'll look at the script. If they think it's just totally going to ruin their reputation or their career, they'll pass. But it all starts with being willing to pay their income. And trust me, folks, wow. Do some of these guys make some bucks, right? So when I can't believe that I can't remember this guy's exact name who played Jesus. And you guys are sitting there going, it's this, it's that. In the Passion of the Christ, and I'll have it here. It's something, where is it? Come on. Jim Caviezel. So what they did, which I found ironic, was they sent him this script. They said they wanted him in a movie, and the script was junk. It was really not good, okay? So they sent him this stuff, and then they met with him, and they sat, and this guy sat in a room and said, what do you think of the script? And he said, it's not very good. And he talked to him for about 15, 20 minutes, and pretty soon here comes Mel Gibson in the door. And he said Mel Gibson was all shy, which is really weird. He said he's a super shy in person, and his head's down. He says he's a chain smoker, just smoking like crazy. He says he's going through one cigarette after another. This is a man that Jesus Christ chose to make the Passion of the Christ. Now what do I like about that? I like the fact that Jesus can use any one of us. And I like the fact that when the Bible talks about how God looks at the outside, Jesus looks at the inside. He looks at the inside of us, okay? He doesn't see the outside like you and I. And that's, thank you, Jesus, you know. You either have a good heart or you don't. How many of you, this is a tricky question, how many of you work, you know, are active in the church, totally committed all the time? This is a tough question, but your heart's not really good. Your heart's really not for Jesus. It's for you. How many? How many of you just love the Lord to the point that you're like, oh my God, I love you so much. I want you to, you know, I want you to be my everything. And then you get, and then the devil comes in, and what does he do? He throws these stupid diversions at us, and then we get caught up in trash. It's the earth. It's so weird, you know. And once that, what happens once you get addicted to something? You get, apparently the pornography thing is absolutely just out of control. I will tell you straight up on the show, it's not my thing. It's not something I struggle with, but I'll tell you what, folks, it's a man's struggle. Huge, huge, like 97, 98%. It's huge. Men are visual. And it's an addiction to a feeling, to an emotion. It's not an addiction to a real person. God gave us those desires for our spouse. Now, we have to take care of ourselves and present ourselves as the bride of Christ to the church and, you know, all those things. But, you know, we've got to present ourselves to Jesus as his children, as his body. So anyway, that Jim Covaziel gets, you know, Mel Gibson comes stumbling in, and then they said, look, here's the truth. Here's why we have you here. Mel Gibson claims that God led him to Jim Covaziel, and that he says, here's the real script. Here's what we want you to play. And he tells him straight out, he says, if you play this part, you may never work in this town again. He explains to him how vile, vulgar, you know, how offensive it's going to be. Why? Because the Jews killed Jesus. I don't care who you are, what you believe. If you're getting your information from the appropriate sources, you know that's true. So Mel Gibson, there's all these rumors that Mel Gibson went around and tried to get some funding and got shot down. I don't know if that's true or not. But what I do know is true, that The Passion of the Christ actually sold more copies than any other movie before or since, over 1 billion copies. So people who were involved in that were rewarded financially massively. Why? Why do people have such a quest for Jesus Christ? Why do they want to know? I don't know. I mean, I do know, because he is the Savior of all. He is the creator of the universe, and we know it in our heart of hearts, don't we? But people want to know. They want to know. Isn't that cool? I mean, I just think it's really neat. You listen to like Josh McDowell. There's so many great people out there that do such a beautiful, beautiful job with things. And I don't know. I'm just talking a little bit here. But the point is, Jesus Christ used Mel Gibson at a point when he was chain smoking during the entire interview. Okay, doesn't that make him a sinner? If you sat down in a room and a guy that was going to hire you for a job was chain smoking, and this job had to do with serving Jesus Christ as the central feature. Now, you got to remember, initially he didn't know this, right? But if that was the case, would you say, now there's a man of God? No, you would not. Would you say, there's a man God can work with? Yeah. God could, you'd be thinking God can change him, but God knows the man's heart. Now, here's something, what, you know, you get into the Baptist thing, right? You know, oh, you don't smoke cigarettes, right? It's a sin, right? I mean, this is something we've decided is a sin. I don't smoke, but it's funny how we've just made such a big deal out of certain things. Now, I'm not confirming smoking or any of that kind of stuff. I'm just saying Jesus Christ works through a man's heart. And once Mel Gibson said he took a tremendously long time to finally decide to do this. He knew Jesus Christ was calling him, but he was afraid. He knew that it would be the end of his career. He knew that it would change him. And do you know that since he did that movie, he has really not, you know, most of his movies have flopped. Why? Well, of course they're not going to rate him high. He did The Passion of the Christ. Why? The hatred for Jesus Christ, folks, can't help you with that one. Can't help you with it. But I do know the Bible, Jesus told us that'd be the case. When I say I can't help you, I really can. It's because Jesus convicts. I've got a very close relative who I care about greatly who's just struggled his whole life. And, you know, it's this, it's that, it's intellectualism, it's philosophy, it's, you know, it's one thing after the next. But the fact of the matter is, one thing I'll tell you, I don't care what you believe, okay? I really don't. But what I do care about, and what I will tell you I respect and disrespect, is somebody who will claim to be an atheist and have never studied Christianity. If you are going to come to me with your atheistic filth, lies, deception, don't come to me unstudied in the Word of God. Had you not studied the Word of God, you're of no use in the debate. People have this thing where, oh, there's so many contradictions in the Bible, and it contradicts. No, there's not. There's so many. Oh, it says Jesus rode in one spot. It says he rode in on one donkey. In another spot, it says he rode in on two donkeys. And it's like, does really that matters that much to you? You don't think people could have had a different perspective of what the heck was going on? Seriously? I mean, I'm not sure I buy into that a whole heck of a lot. I'm not think so. So we got this, Lewis Ginsburg, Legends of the Jews. So he talks about the creation of the world. And this is where, like it says, the alphabet was the original creation. The alphabet was the first thing created. Now, it's kind of weird because the Bible, well, I guess the Bible doesn't really say wisdom was created first. It just says wisdom was created before everything else, right? But in order to have wisdom, you got to have the alphabet. So God created the alphabet the very first thing. So Zion, the Hebrew meaning seventh letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I think it means seven. The Zion is shaped like a sword. It's the symbol of the spirit, sustenance, and struggle. So it's a spirit, it's the symbol of our spirit, of our sustenance, of our being fed, of our being nurtured spiritually and physically, and of our struggle, okay? It represents the seventh day of Shabbat, the Sabbath. Okay, this is another reason seven's a very important number. Now, we've seen many Seventh-day Adventists. We know that there's people out there that believe that they're, you know, we've followed all but the one commandment, and they've chosen to make that the centerpiece of their faith. I don't disagree with them. I do think that Paul and Peter made it clear that for the Gentiles, we have a different set of rules. If you go to Acts 21 or 22, he says nothing. When he lays down the four edicts for the Gentiles, there's nothing in there about obeying the Sabbath. So we are not called to obey the Sabbath. We are called to have a Sabbath. So our Sabbath or our seventh day or our day of rest can be any day we call it. He just says, whatever you call your Sabbath, make it holy. And I'm going to tell you, folks, once I'll be honest with you, a struggle that my wife and I have gone through lately is we've moved a few times and finding the right church is tough. It's hard, you know. We've all been through it. Some of us have these great churches of fellowship that are great, you know, and we've gone to different churches. I'm not going to name them. And there's nothing wrong with the churches. There's just different personalities. And what's most important to me is friendships and fellowship. So let's go on with the seventh, and then I've got another thing I want to discuss that's pretty interesting. Okay, he says, so the Zion, or the seventh letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which represents seven, it also represents the seventh day of Shabbat, Sabbath, the day of rest and spirituality. It completes the process of the 6 days of creation. So seven is the number of completion, okay? It's also the number of infinity. I remember learning that in college. Historical mathematicians have struggled and struggled and struggled to find infinity in so many languages. There's zero and infinity are the two hardest numbers to find in so many of these different religions. Okay, so let's keep going. It completes the process of the 6 days of creation. It includes the 6 days and six directions of physical reality. It also stands as a unique seventh principle or energy, the spirit which activates the physical. The Zion is the source of all movement. It's an impregnating principle which activates the creation. Now, this is straight from Hebrew. This isn't made up by me, okay? This is the way it is. And when it says it represents the seven motions, you go left, you go right. You go up, you go down. You go forward, you go back. Those are the six, I think it said, the six motions. Oh, where was that here? Anyway, we'll keep going. It's drawn with a vav, with a crown on top of it. So it's a sword with a crown on top. It's the sign of completion. The vav is related to Or Yashar, the direct light of the Creator coming down into the created world. The Zion relates to the Or Hozar. Now remember, Zion the seventh letter, number seven, whatever you want to call it. The Zion relates to the Or Hozar, okay? Now, guess what that means? I don't know. We're going to find out together. Which means the returning light, which follows the path of the Vav to return and then spreads out when it reaches the crown. The Zion impregnates all of life and allows the Vav to spread, opening the field of every possibility. Shaped like a sword, the Zion represents all movement. It represents the struggle between opposites, the struggle for existence, the struggle for sustenance. It's a struggle between Yaakov, Jacob, and the angel. It's the power within a person that causes them to speak, initiative, live. Interestingly, Zion is also the source of rest. It teaches us to harmonize between the spirit and perfection related to the seventh day of rest and the matter of the 6 days of work. Now, that's some heavy stuff. I realize that's like, whoa, okay? But anyway, so the alphabet was created before anything else. That is pretty phenomenal to me. Because without an alphabet, you can't communicate what's going on, you can't explain it, you can't discuss it, etc., right? And that, I think that's pretty profound. That language, linguistics, is the core of who we are. Is, you know, so the Hebrew, we'll start out, I'm going to make note here, but, you know, the Hebrew alphabet, it was the first thing created, okay? Okay, so then now, let's go back to Louis Ginsberg, who did The Legends of the Jews. This, he was a phenomenal teacher, okay? But what he did is, as we've said, he accumulated all of the writings of the Haggadah, which was the biblical narrative throughout the Talmud, the Midrash, oral teachings. He tried to bring it all together. Why? Because he had students that kept saying, What are our legends? What are our legends? You know, he was teaching Greek mythology. He was teaching all this. And all these Jews are like, what about us? What about us? What about us? Well, guess what, folks? Everything written in the Bible is truth. Okay? So that puts you in kind of a pickle, doesn't it? So, you know, there's the preface here and there's all this stuff, but I'll just kind of touch on some of the things it says. It's cool. Now, remember, Louis Ginsberg, 19th century, tried to take every piece of Jewish literature and he tried to chronologically assemble it, which means there's inspired scripture in here and there's uninspired scripture. There's oral tradition, there's written tradition. This is just information that he tried to construct from all of the information that existed for the Jews. Okay? He said, in the beginning, 2,000 years before the heaven and the earth, seven things were created. Now, every piece of this brings up questions, okay? Because I believe that it's very possible that Lucifer was created long before the 2,000 years discussed here. But this is saying 2,000 years before the heaven and the earth, seven things were created. The Torah was written with black fire on white fire. I mean, this is some wild stuff, right? And lying in the lap of God, the divine throne. People love this. If God is real, where did he come from? Who created him? Well, the question is, where did you come from? Who created you? We don't know, but we're not meant to know. It's so far over our heads, it's irrelevant. What matters most is that he created you, not the other way around. You didn't create God. There's people that will argue that God is a figmentation of the human mind. And I think that's pure foolishness. Because, now, one thing that drives me batty is people who create their own God in their mind. They create what they think God should be, how God should feel, and then they hang their entire salvation, their entire existence on it. Okay? That makes no sense, does it? Seven things were created. The Torah written with black fire on the white fire, lying in the lap of God, the divine throne created in the heaven, which later was over the heads of the Hayat. Paradise on the right side of God, hell on his left. Okay? So, not sure how that all works either. But we're just reading. We're reading the legends of the Jews. We're reading what the Jews believe when you put together all their readings and all their writings. Hell on the left side. The celestial sanctuary directly in front of God. So he has heaven on the right, hell on the left, and the celestial sanctuary directly in front of him, having a jewel on its altar graven with the name of the Messiah. I want to see that jewel. I actually want that jewel. That would be pretty cool. I like jewels, and that one might be worth a few bucks. So there is a jewel It says, the celestial sanctuary directly in front of God having a jewel on its altar. What is the celestial sanctuary? Not sure. Probably think about it. Heaven on the right, hell on the left, celestial sanctuary in front of it. A celestial sanctuary may be the place where the elect gather to worship God. Makes sense to me. And it's probably pretty big because you're going to be housing billions of people universally. The technology, believe it or not, is going to be far beyond anything we ask or understand. Far beyond our imagination. Truly, God's, as technology increases, all we're doing is copying what Jesus already did and on earth at a very slow pace. So it says when God, so let's buzz through this and get to what else I was going to talk about. Paradise on the right, hell on the left, celestial sanctuary in front. You got a jewel with the name Messiah carved into it and a voice that cries aloud, return ye children of men. So you've got this constant cry, come back to God. God wants you, God loves you, God needs you. So you got heaven, you got hell, you've got a celestial sanctuary, you've got a constant calling to come to God. When God resolved upon the creation of the world, now I want you to listen to this and I want you to think about it. When God resolved upon the creation of the world, okay, when God decided he was going to make man, Adam and Eve, on earth, he took counsel with the Torah. Okay, the Torah is what? Wisdom. Or the word, logos, the book, the, you know, wisdom, the Torah. He took counsel with the Torah. Now, if God seeks wise counsel, why don't you? If you're making decisions without wise counsel, but God seeks wisdom, why don't you? It tells me that we may be a little bit more arrogant than we need to be. Okay? He took counsel with the Torah. Her advice was this, and I think it makes good sense. It says, the Torah, wisdom, said, O Lord, a king without an army and without any courtiers, people to attend to you, to serve you, to, you know, worship you, and attendants hardly deserves the name of king. So he's, the Torah is saying, Lord, a king that doesn't have an army and doesn't have anybody serving him, he doesn't have nothing. He's just a king. He says he's a king, but he's overseeing nothing. He's got no control and no power. He's saying that's hardly a king. Doesn't deserve the name king. That's a pretty bold statement of the Torah. That tells me the Torah is pure wisdom because there are no consequences for truth with Jesus or God, right? For none is nigh to express the homage due him. In other words, there's no one to give him the appropriate levels of worship and the appropriate levels of glory that he deserves. The answer pleased God exceedingly. Thus did he teach all earthly kings by his divine example to undertake not without first consulting advisors. Now we know the Bible says that a wise man, especially a king, you know, Solomon, etc., seeks wise counsel before he makes decisions. The advice of the Torah was given with some reservations. She, referred to as a female, was skeptical about the value of an earthly world. Why? On account of the sinfulness of men. So before they created man with free will, they already knew there'd be a sin problem. So when we fell, it was no mystery. That's why I said earlier, if you want to blame Adam, you're foolish. With free will comes sin. I'm sorry. So God knew this, and none of this was a mystery to God. Heaven is the place where the true Garden of Eden is going to be fulfilled, not earth. We're not getting our fulfillment here on earth. We're getting our fulfillment in heaven. on earth, we have to endure struggle, hardship, and live in a beautiful, amazing place. What's important is you do what you want to do on earth. You find Jesus, you get to know the Lord, and once you're there and once you've got a handle on it, then what do? Then you live life the way God intended you to live it. But first, without a full, complete, and total knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, you got nothing, 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 nothing. You're missing the whole point. Why? Because all you'll do is feed your flesh. That's all you'll do. You'll just sit there and feed the sin of your flesh. So, let's do this. He says, the Torah says, if you don't have people to serve you, you got nothing, right? So then let's go on. The advice of the Torah was given with some reservation. She was skeptical about the value of an earthly world on account of the sinfulness of men who would be sure to disregard his precepts. Now, how would they know that? How would the Torah wisdom know that man, a humanoid, a person with free will, a being with free will, would reject and sin against God? It says, on account of the sinfulness of men who would be sure to disregard her precepts, the Torah. But God dispelled her doubts. He told her, now here's God's wisdom. He told her that repentance had been created long before, and sinners would have the opportunity of mending their ways, repenting, turning to Jesus, being cleansed, being saved. Now, this, I think, is what triggered Lucifer to lose his cookies. He was the most beautiful, powerful being God had ever created. And although we don't have the beauty or the power of Lucifer, we have something more. We have redemptive quality. Lucifer cannot be redeemed, apparently. It appears that he has one choice, to stay or go, and that was the end of it. And then he still had access to God after he fell, which is really interesting. You talk about a true CEO. Somebody who, you know, Lucifer in the book of Job was still allowed to approach God even after he'd fallen. Now, and now he wanted to take apart these free will beings, Job in particular, and you know, shred him. He wanted to destroy him. And God said, okay, I'll let you, you know, basically run him through a sieve, but you're not going to kill him. You can do anything but kill him. That's tough stuff. So she said they would be sure to disregard her precepts, but God dispelled her doubts. He told her. Now remember, folks, who am I reading right now? I'm reading Louis Ginsberg. He was a scholar from the 19th century who put together every piece of literature and oral tradition of the Jews, and he tried to simultaneously connect it in a chronological fashion. I'm not telling you that this is inspired scripture. I'm just telling you it exists because he, as a teacher, was responsible for teaching legends. So I'll cover this paragraph, then I'll go to something else that I think is interesting. The advice of the Torah was given with some reservation. She was skeptical about the value of an earthly world. And I know I repeat myself. I go back and people complain about this. Folks, it's just my nature because I keep reminding you of what I'm reading. On account of the sinfulness of men who would be sure to disregard her precepts. Okay? Now, there I repeated it again. I get people to complain about that. I'm sorry. It's just the way I do it. But God dispelled her doubts. He told her that repentance had been created long before, and sinners would have the opportunity of mending their ways. Besides, the temple service would... Oh, nice. There we go. Let's get back here. The temple service would be invested with atoning power. Wow. The temple service at the time, the physical temple service, Jesus, God, gave atoning power. It would be invested with atoning power. And paradise and hell were intended to do duty as reward and punishment. Paradise and hell, reward and punishment. Finally, the Messiah was appointed. Ah, key word. This is where Lucifer loses it. Finally, the Messiah was appointed to bring salvation, which would put an end to all sinfulness. Ooh. Doesn't that explain why Lucifer really, really got angry? Wait a minute. He said, I'm the biggest, I'm the greatest, I'm the most beautiful, I have the most power. Why in the world are you creating a Messiah? And of all people, why your son? Why in the world are you using your son as a Messiah? That's crazy. Finally, the Messiah was appointed to bring salvation and would put an end to all sinfulness. Now, listen to this. Now, this is going to spin some of your heads. Some of you are going to disagree. You're going to say that's rubbish. Remember, this isn't me. I'm reading Lewis Ginsburg. Okay? Who is he? One more time. He was a professor. I can't remember at which college, but it was a good one. And he combined a massive collation of the Haggadah, the traditions which have grown up surrounding the biblical narrative. So you've got the Bible and all these traditions surrounding it. These stories in bits and layered detail are scattered throughout the Talmud and Midrash and Mishnah, which was the oral tradition. In the 19th century, Ginsburg undertook the task of arranging the Haggadah into chronological order, and this series of volumes was the result. Okay? So back to where I was. I just want to clarify that. I want you to understand this does not mean that I'm telling you this is inspired scripture. It is filled with inspired scripture. I believe that there's a lot of inspired scripture there. The advice of the Torah gave reservations. Okay, so he said the God dispelled. He said that repentance had been created long before, and sinners would have the opportunity of mending their ways. Beside, the temple service would be invested with atoning power. Paradise and hell were intended to do duty as reward and punishment. Finally, the Messiah was appointed to bring salvation, which would put an end to all sinfulness. Okay, as usual, running a little short on time. So here we go. We're going to rattle through this last paragraph, which is very interesting. Now listen to this close. Nor is this world inhabited by man, the first of things earthly created by God. Now, there is scripture in Jeremiah and all over the Bible that discusses a complete and total desolation of the earth, an absolute complete wipeout, far more significant than the Great Flood. Okay, do some research on it. I've got some websites I wish I had a place to post for you to read. But even this last world would have no permanence. So where we live isn't permanent. If God had executed his original plan of ruling, if he had executed his original plan of ruling it according to the principle of strict justice, it was only when he saw that justice by itself would undermine the world that he associated mercy with justice and made them to rule jointly. Thus, from the beginning of all things prevailed divine goodness, without which nothing could have continued to exist. If not for it, the myriads of evil spirits had soon put an end to the generations of men. In other words, Lucifer and his army would have destroyed man. This is why God had to send the watchers, and there's a whole story that goes with it. Folks, pre-flood's cool stuff. The creation of Adam, cool, cool stuff. There was a lot going on there. But the goodness of God has ordained that in every Nisan, which is some time of the year, at the time of the spring equinox, the seraphim approach the world of spirits and they intimidate them. So they, you know, and it goes on and on to this whole thing, which I don't have time to get into. You know, it talks about the goodness of God manifests itself in the preservation of his people of Israel. It could not have survived the enmity of the Gentiles if God had not appointed protectors for it. The archangels, Michael and Gabriel, whenever Israel disobeys God and is accused of misdemeanors by the angels of the other nations, it's defended by its designated guardians with such good results that the other angels conceive fear of them. Once the angels of the other nations are terrified, the nations themselves venture not to carry out their wicked designs against Israel, that the goodness of God may rule on earth as in heaven. The angels of destruction are assigned a place at the far end of the heavens, from which they may never stir, while the angels of mercy encircle the throne of God at his behest. Heaven's a big place. I don't understand it. I don't understand the universe. He is basically saying there's evil on the edges of the universe. Whatever. Let's leave it at that. I really had a cool thing to go over on the green thing. Folks, this green thing about being green and saving, folks, we've been doing this forever. We've been recycling glass bottles, milk cartons, all kinds of things. And we'll just leave it at that. Folks, I did not get into anything financial today, and I'm sorry about that. I am going to tell you, I'm going to ask you, I'm going to beg you. I currently have, I'm in a process of certifying and getting, we use CAC stickers, which are stickers that come from a special company that say coins are extremely nice for their grade. We've got some phenomenal, incredible, in just the best of the best of the best of the best, the best I've ever had of certain dates that are the most incredible investments you will ever have as far as coins go. If you've got bullion or cash, take care. God bless. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you next week, or we'll see you later this week. Bye-bye.